This morning, as we continue our investigation into the healing miracles that Luke records for us in his gospel, we come to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. Luke's gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. And listen, because this also is the word of God. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this marvelous account, we pray that we might be given grace to marvel at it. We ask that we might marvel at what was accomplished there in that day at Nain. We ask that we might marvel at what that signifies. And we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that we would marvel that the Holy Spirit, who takes the word as a living and active sword and directs that sword into the hearts of those who hear. We pray, Lord, that we would marvel at the way in which the Holy Spirit has directed your word this morning to touch our hearts, to minister to the needs of our souls, and to show us Jesus, the Savior, whom we desperately need not just to see, but to trust in. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The village of Nain is an out-of-the-way place. I'm guessing you wouldn't be able to locate it on the map, and I say that with some confidence because when I started to do some research into this passage, I discovered that really we don't know where Nain is. It's kind of any town, and it was certainly not a very significant town. It was not the kind of place that you would expect to often have visits from dignitaries. But on this occasion, if you were going into the sleepy, dusty little town of Nain, you would discover the whole population of the city was absolutely abuzz with the word of something that had just happened. A very remarkable incident that had occurred, and the people realized that in light of what has happened, that they have received a visit from a very important visitor. You would be curious, because such would be the animation of the conversations that were going on, and such would be the level of amazement among the citizens of the town. You would want to know what had happened, and you'd want to know who it was that had come into the town of Nain. And Luke records for us what was the word that was going from person to person like wildfire throughout the village of Nain and the whole surrounding area. Luke tells us in verse 16 that people were saying, "A great prophet has been sent among us. God has visited his people." Wow! God has visited his people. Surprising that anyone of consequence would visit Nain, but that God should visit his people, well, that is a remarkable statement to make. We're going to want to know why they should say something like that. But before we even get into that, when people in Bible times talk about God visiting, the word visit has a particular significance that we want to be able to pick up on and appreciate right from the very outset, because when the Bible talks about God visiting, it doesn't just simply mean that God comes. It means that God comes with his sleeves rolled up. God comes in order to do something. God comes in order to accomplish something, and typically in Scripture, when God visits depending on the situation that he finds, God visits to bring blessing or God visits to bring judgment. But the God of the Bible is a God who visits. He doesn't remain aloof. He's not a standoffish God. He's a God who visits. He visited the village of Nain. The people are all talking about it. He came among us. He visited us. And we want to learn this morning what's the significance of the visit. What does it mean that God should not only have come, but that God should have intervened in the affairs of the citizenry of the town of Nain? And it's important for us to discover that, because what happened in Nain was a resurrection occurred there. God visited, and in the wake of God's visit, there was resurrection. So we're going to take our passage this morning and look at the verses that the gospel writer has set out for us. In verses 11 and 12, we're going to examine the situation that God encountered when he visited. In verses 13 through 15, we're going to see the way in which God intervened when he visited. Remember what we said is the significance of a visit. It's not just God coming, it's God intervening, it's God acting, and we're going to see how God acted in verses 13 through 15. Then verses 16 through 17, we're going to learn something about the response, because not unexpectedly, if God indeed visits, then we anticipate that there's going to be some kind of response to not just the presence of God, but to the acts of God. So then we come to our verses, and we come to verses 11 and 12, the situation that God encountered. And, well, what might perhaps strike us as God in the person of the Lord Jesus, and remember the backstory. Here is Jesus, God the Son, clothed in human flesh. That's the backstory. Luke has spelled that out somewhat painstakingly so that we can be in no doubt as to who Jesus is. He is the one who has, as it were, left the splendor of heaven in order to rub shoulders with ordinary people. And really, that's the thing that perhaps strikes us most of all, right up front, about the situation that Jesus encountered when he came to Nain. The ordinariness of it. The village of Nain doesn't look like heaven at all. It doesn't bear any resemblance to heaven that might be obvious to us. And when Jesus visited on that day, when God in the person of the Lord Jesus arrived at Nain, well, Luke tells us in verse 12 what he encountered. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was there with her. As Jesus came to Nain, Jesus encountered death, he encountered grief, he encountered tragedy. And Luke spells it out. And take a moment to think through with me what Luke has just told us. Now, we have good reason to believe that Luke writes as a physician. I don't know if in Luke's day a physician's job included signing a death certificate, but we can be sure that as a physician, Luke would have been familiar with the reality of death. And here is a death, but this is more than just an ordinary death. This is an attention-grabbing death, because this is a tragic death. Tragic because the individual who has died is not someone who's advanced in years, not a person who's lived a long and fruitful life. Later on, we discover that this individual was a young man. Jesus addresses him as young man. Now, Jesus was a young man. So for Jesus to speak to this person as a young man. He was a very young man indeed. He was someone who was cut down in his prime. We expected him to have years ahead of him. And not only is there that tragic aspect to what had happened, but he was an only son. The household from which he came was a household in which there was but one son. And now that son is gone. And not only that, Luke tells us that this deceased's mother was a widow. And of course, that means that his death was tragedy multiplied. Because in the absence of a husband, it fell to her son to care for her, to provide for her, to make a living that would support her. And as the years progressed and as she became increasingly in need of care, he would be the one who would care for her. So when this young man died, it wasn't just the death of an individual with the loss of all the promise that that life held. For the mother, it was the loss of her future as well. Her future died with her son. Her hopes were dashed. Her expectations for the rest of her life were snatched away from her in an instant. And maybe we catch a sense of the magnitude of the tragedy from the fact that Luke tells us there was a considerable crowd in attendance at the funeral. When a big funeral takes place, it's an indication that here was a life that touched a lot of other lives. Somehow, these lives had touched a lot of other lives. This was a big funeral. The town came to a standstill. It wasn't just that there were many people who were actually in attendance at the funeral. The stores were shut. The marketplace was quiet. The streets were clogged with mourners. So even if you didn't know a thing about the deceased or his family, you would still realize that this was a town that was absolutely turned upside down by what had happened. It was a town. Well, it was a town where death lived. That sounds a bit of an oxymoron. It was a town where death lived. In fact, on this particular day, it was a town where death reigned. Death had brought the town to a standstill. Death had impacted everyone's life. Everyone was affected by it in some way. This was a scene of tragedy. J.C. Ryle says, as Luke describes this for us, there is not an item in the story that's not full of misery. This is a wretched scenario that Luke sets before us. It's a wretched scenario that grips an entire town and its population, that touches many, many lives. And it's into that situation that God in the person of the Lord Jesus comes as the visitor to those who are in the grip of grief and sorrow and tragedy. The scene that Luke describes for us, and again, let your mind grapple with the picture that Luke paints for us. Here on the one hand, we have the only begotten son of a widow, coming, as it were, face to face with the only begotten son of the living God. Here we have the only begotten son of a widow who has fallen prey to death, coming face to face with the only begotten son who is the creator, sustainer, and giver of life. What a confrontation. It's a significant confrontation in the very utmost sense of anything that we might imagine. It's a breathtaking confrontation between these two sons, one who is in the power of death and the other who comes, declaring himself, as he does in John's Gospel, to be the resurrection and the life, the beloved Son, the only Son of the Heavenly Father. God has visited his people. God comes to people who are grappling with the painful realities of life in a world where sin and death reign. In a world that is brought to a standstill time after time by the painful realities of sin and death, God comes into such a world as that. at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 26, we have that verse 46, we have the first of those two back-to-back songs of praise to God. And the first of those songs, the one that we encounter in the verse I referred to, chapter 1, verse 46, we have Mary praising God because he has regarded the humble estate of his servant. God is a God who regards people in their humble estate, people who are brought low, people who are broken, people whose hopes are dashed, people whose futures seem to have been snatched from them, people whose hearts are broken, people who are bereft of hope and promise. God takes note of people in their humble estate. And then the second of those two back-to-back songs of praise and celebration of God, the song of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah says, God has visited and redeemed his people. God is to be praised because he has visited and redeemed. Remember what we said? When God visits with a determination and a resolve to act. And so we come to the second portion of our chapter this morning, verses 13 through 15. God intervening in the person of the Lord Jesus. And what we see described in those verses is a powerful intervention. This is a situation that in human terms is out of control. The funeral cortege is leaving the village. It's on its way to the burial place. And those funeral corteges, they have an inevitability about them, don't they? They're unstoppable. You're driving out on the highway, and along comes that cortege. And there they are. The headlights are flashing, and they've got the stickers up in the windows, and all. Maybe even a police escort. And you thought you had a green light, but no, you've got to stop and wait because they get right of way. You've got to make way for it to pass. And really, what a picture that is, because there's that sense of someone being carried in a most unstoppable, inevitable way to the grave, to the place of burial. And doesn't it strike a chord in our hearts? Because there's a part of us that realizes that from the time we took our first breath, we are a part of a procession making its way toward a grave. There's that inevitability about it. And Jesus, confronting the situation, comes face to face with one of those corteges. It's a situation where we expect Jesus and his disciples to step aside, because nothing can properly stop that procession making its way to the place of burial so that that tragically stricken down young man can be laid to rest. And we might imagine the mother and those who knew and loved that young man most of all. Maybe you've experienced the loss of a dear friend or a close family member, and you remember what that feels like, the numbness, the sense of helplessness, the inability to do anything more than just put one foot in front of the other, where you have to summon all your strength to just be able to do the next thing. And you know, as that situation is pictured for us by Luke, and we have that bereaved mother who's in that state of numbness and being bereaved, where she can scarcely put one foot in front of the other, making her way as a part of that pitiful procession from the household to the graveyard, Jesus intervenes. This is the great thing. Jesus is one who takes the initiative. Jesus is the one who steps up. Jesus is the one who stages the intervention. He's the one who takes command of the situation. That's what happens here. And that's what has to happen, because we, in our natural condition, are in such ruin and in such desperation that, quite honestly, we are not able to do what needs to be done in order to, well, we might talk about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. And in reality, that's the foolishness of imagining that we're able to do anything to put things right. We need an intervention. We need someone to step in and say, this is what you need to do. We need someone to step in and say, here's what I have done in order to resolve this situation, in order to meet the needs that you have. And here comes the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, as it were, steps in front of that funeral procession and brings it to a standstill. That is a great picture. Savor that picture for a moment.
The funeral procession is stopped in its tracks. And the Lord Jesus is standing, as it were, facing the casket of the deceased. What's going to happen? Jesus speaks. Verse 13, we're told that Jesus speaks to the mother first of all. And to the mother, Jesus says, "Do not weep." We think, And as our brother Phil Proctor said on Friday evening, as he described Jesus' interaction with his beloved friends, Mary and Martha, this sounds a little bit cold, doesn't it? If ever there was a time to weep, surely this is a time for weeping. And yes, we know from John's Gospel that Jesus himself wept, but suddenly we're caused to question why we might weep. Jesus is about to change things in a very radical way for this woman. And in a moment, her tears are going to be dried. They're going to be gone. But for now, Jesus speaks to her. If ever there was someone entitled to weep, she's entitled to weep. But Jesus says, don't weep. And again, good for us to reflect on that. You remember how Paul writes to Christians who have suffered bereavement in 1 Thessalonians, where in chapter 4, verse 13, and this is for you, brothers and sisters, who have experienced the loss of loved ones who have died in the Lord. Paul says, "We do not grieve as those who are without hope." Oh, yes, we grieve. Yes, we're sad. Yes, we suffer loss, but we don't grieve as those who are hopeless. It's not a hopeless grief. It's the grief that experiences loss but looks forward to a joyful reunion. Jesus speaks to this woman and says, "Don't weep." And Jesus, we need to hear Jesus speak to us in our sorrow and temper our weeping and give structure to what we feel in those times of bereavement and loss. And so Jesus speaks firstly to the mother, don't weep. And wow, just a few minutes, things are going to be changed beyond what she's ever able to imagine. And you know, keep in mind, as we remember the glorious hope that we have as Christians of a resurrection, a glorious resurrection, the sorrow of the moment will be swallowed up in the joys of eternity. When we look back, what Paul describes as these brief and momentary trials, they'll all be swallowed up in the joy, the delight of the reunion of eternity. Jesus says, "Don't weep." But there's more. Verse 14. Jesus approaches the bier. Now we might think of we think of hearses and caskets and all the rest of it. This is nothing so elaborate. What we have here is a party, probably four men, and they are carrying on their shoulders a plank. And on that plank is a bundle wrapped in a cloth. And that's what's being carried. And of course, that has right of way. You don't get in front of it. You don't stop it in its course. Jesus did. Luke tells us that Jesus came up. He came near. It's interesting. Greek is the language that Luke is writing in, and he uses a particular verb to describe Jesus drawing near, and it's a verb that gets used a number of places, not just by Luke, but elsewhere in the gospel record of Jesus drawing near, Jesus coming up, Jesus approaching, and every time that verb is used to describe Jesus approaching, what follows is a description of Jesus demonstrating his messianic authority. So Jesus approaches the bier. He approaches that dead body. And we are waiting to see what's going to happen. Jesus is coming face to face with death. Jesus is coming face to face with the reality, the hopelessness of death. This is a confrontation that Luke's describing for us. Already the funeral procession has come to a standstill. Now Jesus is facing that dead body. And Jesus touches it. Now remember, in the thinking of the world in which Jesus is ministering, that dead body is unclean. It's not just that it's unhygienic, it's ceremonially unclean. You touch that body and you become unclean as well. So people stay well back from dead bodies because they don't want to become ritually unclean. They don't want to have to go through that period of purification where they're kind of isolated from other people and can't engage in the activities of ordinary life. There's that character, quality of uncleanness, the uncleanness that comes in this case from death. And of course, that uncleanness from death kind of spreads out. If anyone touches the dead body, then they become unclean. It flows a particular direction. It almost goes back to the reality that Paul pictures for us in Romans chapter 5, where Paul speaks of sin and death coming into the world through Adam, and then death spreading to all men. It's like that tsunami, that flood tide of death that sweeps out to touch all people, every single one of us, being descended from Adam. Here's the great irony. Being descended from Adam, the parents who gave us life also gave us death. Because death, having entered the world through Adam, spreads. It floods the world. It flows out to touch lives, carrying with it that corruption, that uncleanness. That's pictured here in this situation. Jesus comes and Jesus touches that dead body. You know, as we've already begun to discover in our studies of Jesus' miracles, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, the laws of cleanliness are reversed. It's like water flowing uphill. Here, uncleanness is supposed to spread out to contaminate others, but here comes the sinless Son of God touching that body, and not himself becoming unclean, but the body becoming transformed and changed by it. He touches that bier, and then Luke tells us he does the... Well, we're kind of already gasping because he touched that. That's real breach of etiquette there. But if Jesus has violated the rules of etiquette, at that point it seems like he's violated the rules of common sense with what happens next, because he speaks to that body. And he says to that body, verse 14, "Young man, I say to you, arise." You don't speak to dead bodies. You certainly don't tell them to arise, because you don't believe that that's going to happen. You don't believe that that's possible. And Jesus speaks to that individual. He addresses him very specifically. And on Friday evening, Brother Phil Proctor told us why that was the case. This is a targeted, specific resurrection. This is not a general resurrection. We'll talk about that later. This is a very specific resurrection that we're witnessing. Jesus has his sights on one person. Jesus is facing off with death, as it's represented by the case of this one individual that Luke records for us. You know how the medical textbooks have those cases. You don't want to be in a medical textbook as an example of someone who's got a particular condition. Well, here in Luke's record is an individual who is he's an example of a particular condition. He's an example of someone who is victim to death, someone who has been touched by death, someone who's a son or daughter of Adam and Eve. He's there as a representative of us, and Jesus speaks to him. This is, and you remember the words of the hymn, this is the voice that wakes the dead. And Jesus speaks to that individual, that dead body. And Luke tells us that the young man sat up. That's fantastic. The young man sat up and began talking. Isn't that great? I'm sure the sound of that young man's voice was never as delightful in mom's ears as it was just then, because she knew he was alive. In the medicine of Luke's day, when you were doing the diagnostic, examining the diagnostic criteria to sort of assess the condition of the patient, one of the check boxes was, is the patient able to sit up? Are they sitting up? Are they kind of lying flat? If they're lying flat, not able to sit up, that's not real good. If they can sit up, that's better. So the young man sits up, and Luke's making a note of that. Sits up. And then he speaks. That's a real good sign. That is a marvelous sign. That's a sign that things are all right. Moms and dads, you know your kids are in the next room, and there they are, and it goes, it's quiet, and you kind of start to get a bit nervous. What's going on? Is everything all? And then you hear the voices. You think, everything's just fine. This young man speaks to his mother, and everything. Jesus gives the young man to his mother. Wow. What just happened? What just happened? Luke tells us, and we could pull out different aspects of what just happened. But Luke takes us back to what lay at the root of it. In verse 13, Luke tells us that Jesus had compassion on her. Jesus saw this woman in the wreckage of her life, in the brokenness of her misery, as someone who was without hope, someone who had no one in the world. And Jesus, coming to visit in Nain that day, had compassion on her. Martin Luther says that by this widow, the gospel teaches us what we poor folk need to know. Our Lord is a Lord of wretched, forsaken, dead, and corrupt people. Our Lord Jesus, here's what you need to know about the gospel, says Luther. Our God is a God of people who are wretched, corrupt, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus looks on people like that, and he looks on them with compassion. That's amazing. He looks on us with compassion in our misery, in our sadness, when we're at our wit's end, that widow who's scarcely able to put one foot in front of another, who can't even think about tomorrow, who can't even imagine what next year is going to be like. That's too terrible to think about, because how will she survive for a year without the son, who is the only prop and support that she has? And Jesus looked at that person, and Jesus intervened. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus looks on people who don't know where to turn, who have nowhere to go, who can't put one foot in front of another, whose future is dashed to ruins, who can't bear to think about what lies ahead. Jesus has compassion on people like that. Jesus looks on people like that. He looks on us with compassion. He cares. He really cares. Paul sums it up in Romans chapter 6. He says, while we were still sinners, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were weak. We were corrupt. We were unclean. We were sinners. God took the initiative in sending his son. This is the great thing. God is the one who intervenes. God is the one who visits. God is the one who comes near. God incarnate in Jesus Christ has come not just to Nain. He has come into this world. And what Jesus did when he confronted that corpse on the road out of Nain is an example of the power that Jesus has, not only to demonstrate compassion, not only to give hope, but also to show his victory, to exert his victory, his authority over even death itself. So that Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? We know what happened, not just on the road out of Nain. We know what happened following the cross of Calvary. We know what happened on Easter Sunday morning. Christ is risen from the dead. It was impossible for death to hold him. That great face-off at Calvary's cross, from which Jesus emerged for time and eternity as the victor over death itself. What a marvelous and glorious thing. What are reactions described for us? We want to look at our last couple of verses 16 and 17. What kind of reaction would you expect to that? You're going to expect people to be absolutely amazed. And Matthew Henry speaks about the amazement of the crowds at seeing the corpse sit up in its casket in the middle of the street. It's that public. It's that breathtaking. It's that amazing. It's something absolutely astonishing. This man is alive. There's a whole huge crowd, not just the considerable number from the town surrounded the bier and were a part of the funeral procession, the great crowd that was following the Lord Jesus. These two great crowds converging as a group of witnesses, seeing this marvelous event. This is not something that's rumored. This is not hearsay. This is not fake news. This is the real thing. There are plenty of people there who saw what happened. Later on, Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he made it his business to interview people to construct an orderly account of the things that have been taught, the things that we believe. And Luke would have had contact with representatives of that crowd who would say, yeah, yes, it really happened. I wasn't dreaming because everybody that was there saw it. Everybody saw what happened. It's not a rumor. It's not a tale. It's not fake news. It's the real thing. This is what we're dealing with when we come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There were many witnesses to what happened. Not fake news. Not a rumor. Not a made up story. Not wishful thinking. It really happened. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we live between resurrections, don't we? We live between resurrections. We live at a time when, well, let's think about it for a moment. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared by the Spirit of God, by His resurrection, was declared to be the Son of God. If we had any doubts after we go away from what happened in Nain, we're left in no doubt whatsoever when we see what happened at the garden tomb. Jesus is attested to be the Son of God being raised in power from the grave that could not hold Him. So there's that resurrection. And there's another resurrection. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in these days in which we now live, let me remind you of what Jesus has to say in Luke chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, "The time is coming and is now here when those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who believe will live." Okay, the time is coming when those who are dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who believe will live. That's us. He's talking about people who are spiritually dead. Remember Paul's words at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2? Dead in trespasses and sins. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, you has He made alive. How does that happen? How do those who are spiritually dead come to be made spiritually alive? Well, Jesus tells us it's the ones who hear the voice of the Son of God and believe. Those ones come from death into life. Remember Wesley's hymn, "He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe." Jesus speaks in the gospel, and those who are dead who hear His voice have spiritual life. Isn't that marvelous? Remember what we said? Jesus intervenes. The dead person can't resurrect herself. He's not able to bring himself back to life, but the Lord Jesus holds forth the word of life. The Savior is lifted up in the gospel with the invitation to trust in Him, to rest in Him, to believe in Him. Those who believe, says Jesus, have everlasting life. Those dead ones are now made alive in the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, have you experienced resurrection? Not just have you heard about it, not just that I think Jesus probably did rise from the dead. That's why I'm here on Easter Sunday, after all. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the place of sinners, people who deserve to die? Do you believe that Jesus came as a demonstration of God's compassion on people whose lives were in ruins, whose hopes were trashed, whose future was forbidding, whose eternity was hopeless. Do you believe that Jesus came out of compassion with people for people like that? This is the great thing. Jesus comes with compassion. Brothers and sisters, you who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus, you and I are to be compassionate people. We're to care for people whose lives are broken, whose futures are bleak, whose hopes are trashed, whose lives are in ruins, because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus intervened. Jesus invites us to intervene in his name. He invites us to care for others. He invites us to draw alongside those who are grieved and hurt and bruised and mourning, those whose lives are in ruins, to point to them the hope of the gospel. So there's something here for you if you're a Christian. There's something here for you if you're not a Christian. The invitation to trust in the Lord Jesus so that you whose spiritual life is really spiritual death have life in the Lord Jesus. We live between the Lord Jesus' resurrection, and there's another resurrection. And Jesus goes on to speak about that in verses 28 and 29 of John 5. He's continuing. He says that here the day's coming, and it's now here. It's now. It's April 1st, 2018. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God and believe have life. That's the day that has come, the time that has arrived. But, says Jesus, he goes on, the day is coming, the hour is coming, when all those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. All those in the tombs. The Lord Jesus doesn't return very soon. If he doesn't return within a number of years, many of us here are going to be those who are in the tombs. If the Lord Jesus tarries for 100 years or so, we'll all be in the tombs. On that day, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So, if you're in your tomb, you're going to hear his voice. And Jesus goes on to say, those who are in the tombs who hear his voice will come out, some to resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of judgment. So there will be a resurrection. We live between resurrections. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that general resurrection when Jesus, who said, young man, I say to you, arise, will speak your name. And you'll come out of the tomb and you'll see Jesus as your Savior and be glad to be reunited body and soul in the presence of the Savior in joy for all eternity. Or having closed your ears to the voice that speaks words of life, when the voice speaks and you're brought out from your tomb, it will be to face the resurrection of the judgment, Jesus Christ as judge. Jesus comes to us today with compassion. He comes to us inviting us to trust in him, to rest in him, to know him. Remember Thomas. John tells us about Thomas. And I love Thomas, not just because I share his name, but Thomas, he struggled to believe. And he found it hard to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But John tells us how a week after the resurrection, I think April 8th, a week down the road, Thomas is there with the others and Jesus appears. And Thomas, being invited to explore, to examine for himself the reality of the resurrection, cried out, my Lord and my God. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus is risen. Thomas believed it. My Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who, not having seen, will also believe. God has visited. God has visited. What's your response? Do you hear his voice? You're responding? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you, our God, have intervened in sending your Son. We thank you that Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law, is nevertheless God the Son. Son of God and Son of man. What a glorious, glorious Messiah. What a glorious Redeemer. We thank you for the compassion he demonstrates, but we thank you, our Father, for the death he died and the victory that he has won. We thank you for his intervention. We thank you for his gracious words of life and hope. We pray that we might hear those words, and that the broken, mournful hearts might rejoice, the dead might be raised to new spiritual life, and that we might rejoice together that God has visited and brought life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.